Well, yeah.
Recording. Hey, well, we're continuing in Ezekiel, and we kind of got up to 22, I think we capped off most of 22 last time, kind of quickly, but we'll look at a little of that and get into. I said 22, I meant 21 last time. We'll get into 22. 23 is an interesting chapter, but when you read it, you'll find it's a lot like chapter 16. It's kind of a parable about two sisters again. The difference is the parable in chapter 16 was all about their idolatry, and in chapter 23, it's all about alliances with foreign nations. And then chapter 24, I don't think we're going to get to today because we move slow, but it's good. 24 is the last prophecy of the doom of the city. And after that, he moves on to foreign nations, and the book takes a major turn. So we're really close to a turning point. One thing I'll tell you about 24, if you haven't read it yet, you should read it. 24 happens on the day, the exact day, January the 15th, 588 BC, the exact day that Nebuchadnezzar begins sieging Jerusalem. So our prophet is actually preaching to the people, telling them what is happening at that moment. And that specific date, January 15, 588 BC, it starts then. It takes like 30 months for him to take the city. I mean, so it's a protracted period of time. And both 2 Kings chapter 25 and Jeremiah in his chapter 39 and chapter 52 record that is the day that the battle started. And so it all seems kind of theoretical for people. As I've mentioned many times, they're hearing what he says. At least some people recognize him as a type of prophet, but when he doesn't say what they want to hear, they're not believing him. And then when you get to chapter 24, it's no longer, hey, this is what's going to happen. It's what's actually happening at that moment that he begins to describe. And so it's a powerful thing. And the latter half of that chapter, you need to read it. It's a very difficult passage not to exegete it. Ezekiel, we haven't heard this up to this point. I don't think there's been a reference to it, but he's a married man. And in the latter half of that chapter, his wife will pass away. And he's going to be told not to mourn for her and to preach to the city that where he's preaching, not to mourn for the fall of Jerusalem. We'll get there. But so just kind of looking ahead. But when you get through chapter 24, then you're at a major turning point in the book where he's going to deal with foreign nations. And then later on, he's going to come back and deal with the restoration of Israel, which is kind of a high point for us, at least as dispensationalists. If you don't accept that Israel has a future, then those chapters about a new temple being built and that sort of thing would have to take on more of a figurative kind of meaning, and that's is a popular way to take it, but we'll get there. So chapter 21, lots of poetry. We were talking last time about justice and just kind of thinking through that. It's not easy. I'm not going to rehash it, but I just wanted to remind you, if you didn't hear that one, you might go back and listen to some of the recording. As Christians who want to have a renewed mind and develop a biblical worldview, we've got to really chew on these difficult issues. And progressive Christians and people who aren't, wouldn't even call themselves Christians at all, one of the reasons for throwing out so much of the scripture is because they see a God that doesn't always just be nice to people. Sometimes he brings judgment or destruction, and they disapprove of God on that basis, and they would argue that God can't be like that. And so we kind of wrestle with that. And my basic suggestion is God wouldn't be God if there was no justice. And we intrinsically all have some sense of justice within us. Everybody wants at least some justice when their own things get stolen or their own family gets harmed. even if they think God shouldn't do justice. But many people, and I think most, have this sense that if there is a God, then some of the horrors of the modern world, the wars we've seen, the evils of men like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and these different people, they ought to be called to answer for that. And so there's a lot of folks would say, no, we, you know, if I read an Old Testament that all these people did all these evil things and God just winked at it, that would be my reason for rejecting God, right? Because what kind of God would he be with no justice? So just something to chew on, hard issues. But the chapter 21, you know, ends with the references to the sword of judgment, and an important part of that, as you read this, is it's set off as poetry. So verse 24 of chapter 21 and 25, they introduce the poetry that follows, but verse 24 said, "This is what the Lord God says, because you've drawn attention to your guilt, exposing your transgression, so that your sins are revealed in all your actions. Since you've done this, you'll be captured by them." And then he specifically calls out the wicked prince of Israel, which I've said is going to be Zedekiah, just given the, you know, the verse doesn't tell us that, but we have a time marker. We know, we, you know, remember we had a time marker earlier in the unit that started back in chapter 20, that it was 591 BC, in August of 591 BC. So we know by this time this has to be Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and he's the one that's going to be dealt with. But when God speaks of in verse 26, 27, it becomes poetry. And in modern translations, it looks like poetry, the way poetry is kind of written off and formatted in stanzas. That's a Even if you read a King James or New King James, which are, you know, both fine translations, they typically don't mark this off that way. And if nothing else, just, you know, glancing at a modern translation can sometimes be helpful just to realize that, oh, I'm dealing with poetry. The other way of knowing you're dealing with poetry is that it does always mostly deal with metaphors and things that kind of give you some indication that it's dealing with poetry. So just know that from a hermeneutic standpoint, when I start reading poetry, which is it's just all through the prophets, I need to be on the lookout for figurative language. And I think where even a lot of dispensationalists have gotten some errors in their thinking is to read a word like an hour or a day and insist it has to be a literal hour or a day, for example. You could read this and you could insist that, you know, God's going to, in some personal way, come through swinging the sword, but it's clearly, we know historically, not his intent. He's going to bring an army, but he needs the people to know that the army of Nebuchadnezzar is basically his sword, and that's what he's getting at. So he talks about in verse 28, 29, a sword is drawn for slaughter. And this again makes us, you know, deal with, you know, is this what God should be like? And it's certainly the way the scripture presents him. And it raises another question: is God different in the Old Testament than in the New? And I may have touched on that a little last time. And I think the answer is no. For one thing, the scripture affirms to us that God is immutable. He's not changing in his substance, essence, or character. I think it's James that says there's no shadow of variance. There's no turning. Hebrews, I think, is the one that says the same. You know, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, or today and tomorrow. You know, that kind of thing. When you read much of what's in the New Testament, I mean, God isn't any different. Jesus came to bring a saving message, but the character of God has not changed, and I hope that makes some sense. He says in verse 30, "I'm going to judge you in the place where you cr were created, in the land of your origin. I'll pour out my indignation on you, blow the fire of my fury on you." It's hard to understand how these people could listen to this and still think everything's okay, other than to simply write off the message. And I read a book, must have been last week. I may have finished it earlier this week. It was called Another Gospel. I like the book, and I would recommend it. It was called Another Gospel. It's not long, although I hate the title and kind of, non-free grace friendly ideas pop up in a couple of places, but the book's not really about, the saving message of the gospel. It's really, when she says gospel, she's talking about another Christianity. And she goes through how she spent some time in a progressive church without really knowing it, what we might call a liberal or progressive church. Those aren't political terms. It has to do with really with how they take the scripture and whether they believe it's true. And she was given a lot of ideas, and her beliefs were challenged, and it was a healthy time in a way, because it forced her to go back and learn how to defend a conservative, traditional, Christian worldview. But they especially attacked whether or not the Word of God is true, for the simple reason that there were parts of it they just don't like. And I mean, I'm kind of spoiled, because kind of down in the South, we have that, in especially in a bigger city like Houston. But we have a lot of churches where the backgrounds may be different. It may be a Methodist church or Lutheran, or like the church where I'm at, it's just an autonomous church where we're not in a denomination as such, and we're our name is Chapel Hill Bible Fellowship, and we're really modeled more or less as a Bible church. But there's a lot of them of different backgrounds that while we have some different views, they believe the Bible's true. But we need to understand there's churches all over the country, and I'm using church with quotes, because you're not a church because your sign says so. Either Jesus recognizes your group of people as a church, or he doesn't. But they just, when you really boil it down, and they can make it sound, they shroud it in scholarship and this or that, but at the end of the day, they don't like what they're reading in places. And this book, Another Gospel, even records a story about this lady that, because of her sexuality, kind of went through a ritual of going to all those pages that speak to human sexuality and marriage being between a man and a woman, and tore them out and made quite a ritual about it, and how she was finally freed from that. And it's kind of an odd thing. Can you go tear out pages of your Bible and keep the pages that you want? So, kind of bringing that up to that point, anybody have some thoughts or some comments? Because it's really, their reaction to Ezekiel and just not believing the things he has to say because it's not what they want to hear. That's the heart of progressive Christianity, and it's really the heart of a lost humanity, right? Thoughts or comments before we get into 22?
Yeah, that's what people do, is you said ripping out. Sometimes I say they take their black marker, right, and redact out all the parts that don't fit with their theology. And even people that are Bible teachers, a lot of times, I've got one case in point. We know somebody who had went to seminary, and at the seminary they taught him that you can't sin in your mind. So I said to him, well, where do you commit covetousness? And what about the verse that says, to him who knows the right thing to do, but yet does not do it, to him it is sin. Where do you do that? And he looked at me and he said, but you can't sin in your mind. So people take their theology first. And that's a great example, right? Homosexuality, lesbianism, that's just fine. So I'm going to tear out all the pages that say it's not fine. And that's just what people do. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people, like with preterism, right? And replacement theology. I said, you know, there's a verse in Jeremiah 23 that says that people will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back all the descendants of the household of Israel from the Northland and all the countries where I had scattered them, and then they would live on their own land. And then I said, you go to Romans 9 through 11, and it says, all Israel will be saved. What do you do with that?
Yeah.
And he just looked at me and he said, well, that just means a return from Babylon. And I said, wait a minute, all Israel will be saved. That was a partial return. So people start with their theology and then they just redact out or tear out anything that disagrees with it, instead of revising their theology according to what Scripture says.
You know, there's another part to it that really makes me sad. I feel like you're blessed by association and cursed by association, and all this preterism and these pastors that are getting up and talking about Israel in a derogatory tone, well, in derogatory to me, against the Bible, saying that it's not going to be saved and blah, 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 blah. I think it's so anti-Semitic. I don't even want to be around these people. And I'm praying to God that I don't have such a judgmental attitude, but I really don't even want to hear what they have to say about this.
Yeah. It's interesting on what's happening with that. And I'll just say that, you know, we need to just have a biblical view and make sure that we're not shaded by anti-Semitism, or even on the other end of the spectrum, by sort of political motivations. I don't have to support Benjamin Bibi, you know, if I think he's saying something I disagree with on a biblical basis. But the people of Israel, God is going to prevent them. You know, he may not prevent any harm to them, but he's not going to let that country be eradicated. And to me, the most fascinating thing about what's going on right now, and we all need to pay close attention to it, is things that I thought everybody knew, apparently they didn't, which is that we have a high level of anti-Semitism in this country. And it's especially prevalent among a lot of young people, and especially educated young people, and I'm using educated with quotes around it, that are going to fine institutions of higher learning like Harvard, which originally was a seminary, where they, the people that founded it, would be turning in their graves to think about what's going on. So we need to take a biblical view. And I my only fear about, we have a lot of pro-Israel in the country, and that's good, but I think a lot of it is more politically driven than having a solid understanding of what the Scripture, you know, says. And I posted on the Facebook page, I'm starting at church a series on Zechariah. I mean, I just started, we introduced it last Sunday. If you've never studied Zechariah, I'd encourage you maybe to pick up those recordings as they get put on there. I just think it's impossible to get through that book, Zechariah, and still try to maintain that all the promises for Israel either got erased or fulfilled in the first century, you know, with a preterist view of things. But you know, back to the kind of the other issue about this kind of tearing out pages or blacking them out if you don't like them. You know, I had a student in class, I've probably told this before, but he was in one of my math classes. But you know, I was doing some kind of devotional, and I did the devotional from the Song of Solomon because I know it's a book that most Christians don't read and don't want to read. This guy was a youth pastor at like a Baptist church, and his comment, I'll never forget it. The Song of Solomon, there's a book we don't need. He was serious as a heart attack. There's a book we don't need. And so this even within, you know, churches that may hold themselves out as being conservative, I think there's a lot of that kind of a viewpoint, and I'm not going down this road so we can criticize those that do that. I'm really wanting to pull it back around and say, okay, now what about me when I read a passage I don't like? I mean, what should be our response to a passage we don't like? You know, it really comes down to what you think about the Word of God. If you believe it really is inspired by God, and I'm adding this really intentionally, and that it's true. Understand that progressive Christians that deny that the Bible's true, that tear out the pages, if you ask them if it's inspired, they will tell you yes. In fact, I mentioned that book, Another Gospel. One of the stories she relates is when she started to get a sense that the pastor may not really believe in the scriptures, she asked him two questions. Do you believe that the Bible's inspired and that hell is real? And he said yes to both. But as she would learn later, Bible being inspired, he said, was like Shakespeare is inspired. And hell is real is that and when people do bad things, they create hell on earth for themselves. But certainly there's no eschatological hell. So getting, you know, the point being, you know, we have to be careful the words we may use because we can have a lot of misunderstanding there. If you believe the Bible is inspired of God, okay, in the sense that Paul wrote to Timothy, it's breathed out by God, and that it's actually true, which it has to be, because you know, Paul said, you know, it's profitable for, you know, rebuke and correction and you know, training in righteousness and so forth. Then when we come to the Word of God and it has something I don't like, and the reason I don't like it is because it's actually calling out what I do, not what my neighbor does, what I do, then I've got an area where I need to change. And by the same token, I should be thankful if I sit in church and the pastor preaches a sermon that seems to be directed at exactly an area of my life where I realize is on my thinking or my actions or my words are contrary to God's standard. I hope that makes sense. I mean, it's no matter how far along we are in our walk, you know, when somebody helps us, you know, realize through preaching or teaching or maybe our own study, wow, this, you know, here's an area where I need to change. Okay, let's rip the page out, right? No, don't do that. Put that page in your heart. Hope that makes sense. Any comments on that? We'll jump in 22. Okay. The Word of God is not going to change us unless we both read it and actually want to change, right? We've got to want it. So 22, indictment of sinful Jerusalem. Three messages here on the defilement, the judgment of Jerusalem. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again, and he's asked to pass a judgment. And I like that he calls them. He says, will you pass judgment against the city of blood? Against the city of blood. Then explain all her detestable practices to her. God is not going to judge Jerusalem because of some minor infraction, some kind of technical gotcha. He calls it a city of blood. I have a book in the Old Testament. I've always loved this book. And this is another one of those that I think just, you know, like most of the minor prophets, you know, you may hear something from Jonah, but you know, these minor prophets just probably don't get their fair due. But I want to read you something from Nahum chapter 3. If you've not read Nahum before, I mean, certainly encourage you to do it. It's one of the most beautifully written books in the Bible. It's all poetry, really, except for, I think, the first verse that tells us who the prophet is. And it doesn't really tell us anything about him except where he's from. The first verse of Nahum says the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. And, you know, the book of Jonah, he goes to Nineveh, and we know that Nineveh repents, the people of Nineveh. So it's really a happy ending for everybody but Jonah. Nahum is the sequel, in a sense. It's the message is not directed to Nineveh. It's about Nineveh, and it comes much later. Nahum is a prophet to Judah. And he's really, providing the good news that God is not going to use the Assyrians God's going to take out the Assyrians, basically. He's going to deal with them. But what I wanted you to catch was this one thing he says about Nineveh. And it's chapter 3, verse 1, and it's this verse, chapter 3, verse 1. The woe to the city of blood. See it there? What do you say Jerusalem is? City of blood. Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The Assyrians were so bad, and we maybe at some point I talked through Jonah, I can't remember, but you know, you can kind of at least understand where Jonah's coming from when he doesn't want to go to Assyria. These people were so brutal, and God calls them a city of blood, and it's easy to say, well, at least we're not like the Assyrians. God thinks Jerusalem is exactly like the Assyrians. What a thing to see, but it is worse than that. If God deals with Nineveh because they're a city of blood, and when you read Nahum 1, 2, 3, those three chapters, he plants you in the middle of the battle when Nineveh falls, and it hasn't happened yet, but you get to watch it. And oh, by the way, you can go read this, you can study this, the book of Nahum, even though it was brought to Judah, a copy of it was provided to the king in Nineveh. He had it before the destruction happened, and he believed it. He was worried and scared because he took it as a really bad omen, and of course it was. But the book plants you inside the city, and you can watch what God deals with, how he deals with the city. And my point is this: if he dealt with Nineveh because it's a city of blood, and he's going to deal with Jerusalem, his holy city, the city that we meet way early in the book of Genesis, because it's a city of blood. What about the other nations, the other cities around the world that are also cities of blood? Yeah. See, the implication it takes, you know, God's no longer viewed as this, the God who you know, was in Jerusalem or in Israel and then left, and that way they got destroyed. He has sovereign authority over everything and over all the countries of the world. And we kind of know that, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, but when you see it, there can be a smugness of thinking that the United States or Washington, D.C. could be a city of blood, but we're a Christian nation, so nothing's going to happen. That's what the people in Jerusalem thought. We're the people of God. Nothing's going to happen. Israel, you know, I mean, Ezekiel's wrong. Well, he says, will you pass judgment against the city of blood? Then explain all her detestable practices. That was that phrase that gets used for their idolatry, including especially, say, why are they a city of blood? Well, they oppress the poor, and we've seen that, but they're killing their own children. They're throwing them in the fire. That's why they're the city of blood. A city that sheds blood, he says in verse 3, he says, you're going to go tell them this. This is what the Lord God says. A city that sheds blood within her walls so that her time of judgment has come, and who makes idols for herself so that she is defiled. He's separating out the two things. You're guilty of the blood you've shed, and you are defiled from the idols you've made. You have brought your judgment days near and have come to your years of punishment. Therefore, I've made you a disgrace to the nations, a mockery to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far away will mock you, you infamous one full of turmoil. I don't know at the end of this sermon if anybody walked up to the pastor and congratulated him on a good message. But you understand how the people could respond the way they did. The messages have escalated in severity up to this point, and now they're quite a strong language. But even now they have this moment when they could turn around, and they won't do it. Hey Echo, I see your post. Glad you were able to be here. Hope you have a good day. He says, look, every prince of Israel, verse 6. So that's going to be their nobility and their kings and stuff. You know, every prince of Israel within you has used his strength to shed blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt, and the resident alien is exploited within you. So that's oppressing people. The fatherless and the widow are oppressed in you, which is the very thing that James picks up. If you read the last verse in the chapter 1 of James, He talks about pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the orphans and the widows, which is simply an expression. It's living out the royal law to love others. And that's exactly what isn't here. I mean, the scripture hasn't really changed between the old and the new. God is that the principles, the standard of righteousness is still there in the Old Testament. You've despised my holy things, profaned my Sabbaths. And if the Sabbath, remember, the Sabbath is a sign of that covenant between Israel and God through mediated through Moses. And so to profane the very sign of the covenant is really more indicating that they're defaming or not defaming, profaning the whole thing, the whole law. There are men within you who slander in order to shed blood. Slander, right? To speak false allegations in order to shed blood. I wonder if they might give false testimony in order to bring the hand of, you know, the hammer of justice down falsely. People who live in you eat at the mountain shrines, which are these high places. They commit depraved acts within you. Men within you have sexual intercourse with their father's wife. Didn't we read that in the book of 1 Corinthians? You think about that. If you remember, that's they have a guy that's not only doing that, but the people in the church are applauding it, basically. That's why Paul was so harsh on him. He goes on, verse 11, one man within you commits a detestable act with his neighbor's wife, another defiles his daughter-in-law with depravity. And this doesn't necessarily mean these people aren't willing participants, by the way, because that's what our modern culture says. Well, that's okay. You can sleep with your daughter-in-law so long as it's consensual. God doesn't think so. And he's dealing with them on this. Yet another violates his sister, his father's daughter. It's gotten so bad that they think there's absolutely nothing immoral about people having sexual relations with immediate family members, siblings, in-laws, that kind of thing. And it culminates at the end of this paragraph, and I highlighted it here in verse 12, and I mentioned this one last time. You know, he says you take interest and profit on a loan and brutally extort your neighbors. Okay, that is something that was prohibited in the law. It's basically taking advantage of poor people. It's loan sharking. Okay, it's what we would call it now, being a loan shark. You know, and you charge an exorbitant interest, and if they can't pay it, you go snap their legs or something, or have them put in debtor's prison. But then that next sentence, you have forgotten me. That's the issue. He is going to do whatever it takes to make them remember him. And that's the destruction that will come. Verse 15, and then I'll just pause if there's a comment or thought. Verse 15, I think I mentioned this before, but I may be thinking of something I said in another class, but this is what I was something I call thematic, it in the sense that it comes up so much in the prophets. It's a core theme that really relates back to what we were mentioning earlier about kind of the preterist view that arose out of frankly, centuries of kind of anti-Semitic stuff going on that some of these theories kind of evolved out of that. I don't mean by that if someone's preterist that they're prejudiced against Jewish people. I'm not saying that, but there was a long dark time in history and unfortunately a lot of it's still around today, where for a number of reasons we needed Israel not to have a continuing a kingdom, because we needed the church to be the kingdom so it could pick emperors and take us on crusades and that kind of thing. But this verse really undoes all of that, because he says in verse 15, I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you among the countries. I'll purge your uncleanness. It has a purpose. He will disperse them with the purpose of purging them. And then, as we'll see later in this book, it's with a view to bringing them back. And I think if it wasn't, it was probably last week. I think I may have read from Zechariah chapter 2. It's a good go-to chapter where it's really about Jesus. And when he comes, when he returns, he will call them back. He will reverse the dispersion, and it will be a sort of new exodus. The exodus from Egypt was a real historical event, but there will be an exodus when God brings these people refined back to Israel. And here's the problem is, if that's not really going to happen, then was this figurative also? You see? I mean, like it was quite literal. I'm going to disperse you among the nations. That's what he did. He said, how do you know that? Because of Acts chapter 2. The people coming to celebrate Pentecost are coming from all around the nations. Why? They've been dispersed. But they didn't come to live in Jerusalem. They were staying where they were. And Jesus says, when I return, they're coming back home to stay. And it has to be that way. It has to be a literal exodus out of there. And the key is of a refined remnant. So when people look and say, well, 1948 fulfilled prophecy because people were coming back, it probably laid groundwork for prophetic events to come true. But the Israel today, that very small part of the land, is not all of the land. And Jesus is going to take all of the land that was originally promised and bring people back who are not coming back in unbelief, which is primarily what we have today. Primarily unbelief in Christ, he's going to bring them back in faith. I hope that makes some sense. So let me pause there. There's comments, thoughts about where we're at so far?
I do believe that a lot of people confuse God's final judgment with his harsh discipline.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Because it's you know, he doesn't get into the question of whether these people are going to heaven or hell. We do know, because he said it earlier, that a group, a faithful remnant, will be preserved in all this. But you're right, and that matters today too, because when we read a passage, and I think it's Acts 4, is that the one where we have a couple, a husband and wife, that are letting the church believe that they gave a bunch of money that they threw in the let's see, is it 4 or 5? Yeah, 5. Chapter 5 is the one. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they led the church to believe that they had thrown a bunch of money into the plate when it passed, and they had given. But they lied about the amount, and you know, Peter says, look, you didn't have to give anything, which is an interesting statement if tithing were still around, right? The fact that they didn't have to give any of it tells you it's not. But they lied about it. He said, that's your problem. And those people fell over dead in the church service, and that's the kind of thing where people say, well, they couldn't be believers. They weren't really believers. Well, did they do anything that a believer is incapable of doing? I mean, is a believer incapable of misleading some people to believe that they gave more money than they did? Of course they are. I mean, they're not a believer? Well, no. So it is important. And we just, yeah, I mean, throughout the scriptures need to be really hesitant and maybe drawing some conclusions that aren't stated in the text that people are. You know, anytime there's some kind of judgment, they must be lost. You get to Matthew 25 or Revelation, I think it's 21, you know, now you've got some final judgments going on. Yeah. Other comments, thoughts here?
Yeah, that the scattering, right, the word diaspora in mm-hmm. Greek, through spora, from spiro, to sow, right? They've been sown throughout the whole world, but the fact that they've been sown means that they're also going to be reaped and gathered back into the land. So yep. I think these preterists and replacement theologians like the scattering part, but they don't understand that because there's a scattering, there's also going to be a reaping. They're going to be brought back in. And that's, you know, the passage you mentioned in Zechariah and the one in Jeremiah 23. Just as you said, hey, just as the first Exodus was a literal event where the Lord took them out of Egypt and brought them into the land, so the new Exodus, God's going to take the people in the diaspora and lead them back into the land in the same way. There's a comparison there that you can't take one literally. You have to take the first one literally because it literally happened, but take the second one then figuratively.
And you know, also, you know, that first Exodus, you know, out of Egypt, we were reminded that the people had a lot of hardship in Egypt, but God prospered them, and they were there for a purpose, which was God was going to deal with the people that were in the Holy Land, and he was giving them time. That's true today. That is, that God did disperse them. But remember, these people that are getting dispersed are the ones that are getting to survive Nebuchadnezzar's assault. He's dispersing them, but he is going to bless them there. And Jeremiah especially makes that very clear. And it's one of the reasons that, I mean, that's such an important book to study. He tells them to, you know, to just surrender. Don't fight the Babylonians, and you're going to go off into captivity, but I'm going to bless you there. And he had. And that's true in a general sense. That is, when I say blessed, it's not that the Jewish people haven't had hardships. They've had a lot of hardships. But the reality is, in their dispersion, in many ways, they've been blessed. And I think that's an important part of it, with a purpose, that there's going to become a time when they're going to have the option, if you know, to come back. So it's...
It's really unbelievable to me. This book is a very heavy, I mean, I know it gets much lighter towards the end, but it's such a heavy, giving us the history, telling us what is going on. And that Ezekiel is one tough hombre going through this whole thing. He is one tough person. And I think it's really good for you to point out for all of us, you know, when I started studying the Bible, the woman who gave me the original set of tapes said to me, every single day, Winnie, every single day, pray that you see yourself objectively. Add that as your prayer. And I think that that is such a good point. I can't even stand how often I'm wrong and how many times I have to apologize. And I really think that that is so critical that, you know, the pride of, rather than being wrong, you'd rather continue down the wrong road. It's heart-wrenching to me. And I'm glad we're in this book. And this is a heavy section. And I know as we go on, it gets lighter. And I think it's very important. Thank you.
And the fact that it gets lighter is going to be so important for us too, because our, you know, unbalanced theology is one of the biggest dangers we face. And I'm going to tell you, you know, I come from what was now known as a free grace perspective. Free grace has been around always, but it just wasn't called that. But I'm not going to call out names or particular ideas, but I'll just tell you, I think there's a lot of unbalanced free grace folks too. It is always a danger for all of us to take one issue and sort of run it to an extreme. An easy example of that in a non-free grace perspective is to take God's providence, which I'm not a Calvinist, but I would certainly affirm the providence of God. We're seeing it here in the book of Ezekiel. But you can run it to an extreme to where people are no longer made in the image of God now under your view, because they have no volition, which is a necessary attribute of humanity made in the image of God. And so you run it to an extreme. And I'm just saying it is a, we need to always have it out in front of us that we all have the ability to have blind spots in the mirror, you know, theological blind spots, and to get kind of unbalanced. And if we were to stop here at Ezekiel, we would just have a God that brings judgment. But when we get through the whole book, he is a God that brings restoration. And here's the part that is the reason I could never be of a preterist view. He's actually dealing with their failure and saying, even though you're going to have all these failures, I'm still going to restore you. Why? As a free grace person, it makes perfect sense to me. Because the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. In my own brain, when I read the Old and the New, I use those phrases because we use them a lot. I see one Bible. I see one story as it is, you know, one continuous story. And he hasn't changed. And it's the grace of God. The very grace that we see that saves sinners and you know, in Ephesians 2, not by works, lest we would boast, is the grace that preserves a people who don't deserve to be preserved. And you say, well, you know, shame on them. Maybe he's preserving us too, and maybe we don't deserve it, you know, but we see the grace of God, but I don't think we would see it if we didn't read the whole book of Ezekiel, and we see a restoration that comes out of this, and the purpose in what he's doing, that he's going to refine them, and now make it individual. When you read, for example, James chapter 1, that prologue, that first 15 or so verses, and he talks about the trials of life. And then he says, but these are there to bring you to, you know, to grow you and bring you to maturity. What's he doing? He's refining you. God always acts with purpose, and it's never to get people back. It really isn't. He's bringing them to a point of restoration, which is promised to occur at a future point. So anyway, and then of course, as we read the whole story and get all the way to the book of Revelation, we see it all come together. Jerusalem is God's furnace. We can wrap up this chapter real quick. Just a few highlights here. The word of the Lord came to him again in verse 17. And in 17 through 22, he really talks about the means of judgment. It's a bad picture, but it's a picture that makes sense to us. You can melt metal, and the impurities may come up to the top. We call that dross, and then you can scoop out the impurities, and that's how you refine the metal. And he's using that imagery. He says the house of Israel has become merely the dross. They're no longer the silver or the gold. They're just the dross that comes out to the top. Well, how much value does the dross have? The answer is nothing. They become worthless to God in that sense. All of them are copper, tin, iron, and lead inside the furnace. They're the dross that you get out of the silver when you melt it. Verse 19, therefore, this is what the Lord God says, because of all of you become dross, I'm going to gather you into Jerusalem. How will he gather them into Jerusalem? Well, they didn't think Nebuchadnezzar was coming. And as I said, when you get to chapter 24, it is exactly on the first day the armies show up. Well, what do you think the people do when they see the armies? They run into the city where the walls are, which is exactly what God says I'm going to do to you. I'm going to basically trap you in the city as a melting pot. And all of you become dross, just as one gathers silver, copper, iron, lead, and tin into the furnace to blow the fire on them and melt them. So I'm going to gather you in my anger. He's going to, you know, they're going to be making their decision to run to the city, but he's orchestrating events to force them there. And he's going to do exactly the judgment that he said throughout this book, which he couldn't do if they were able to escape. That last line of in verse 22, then you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. They've refused to believe Ezekiel to this point. According to what I read in verse 12, you have forgotten me. When they're trapped in the city and they see the army outside, then they're going to know, they're going to cognitively grasp in their mind, God did this. just like Jeremiah was telling them, and of course back over in Babylon, like Ezekiel was warning the people there. There's receipt of their judgment 23-31, and I'll just again hit some highlights here. The word of the Lord comes to him again, and that's important, by the way. You know, we see those little phrases. The prophet is always presented, and this is true of all the prophets. They'll always say something like this, or in the King James, it'll say, "Thus saith the Lord." They claim to be speaking God's words. And when you get to something Peter says in his epistles, and I forget if it's first or second Peter, but he says the prophets of old, they weren't just coming up with their own ideas. I'm kind of paraphrasing, but they spoke, and he says this very specifically, as the Spirit of Christ moved them to speak. Okay, my paraphrase. So understand what's happening here. These phrases, I, you know, I go over them quickly, but this means something. These aren't man's ideas who comes to a Bible and says, well, let's get the pages that don't live up to the cultural mandate of the United States in 2023, and let's tear them out because God wouldn't be that way. Ezekiel says, look, I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of stuff you don't like, and I'm telling you it's the word of God. It's directly from him. It ought to all be red letters. Son of man, say to her, say to Israel, you are a land that has not been cleansed, which is the, you know, meaning from sin, that has not received rain. That's the blessings of God. Often in the prophets, you remember agrarian culture, rain is blessing. So, that's not hard for us to relate to if you've been in a drought before, but like we were where I live during the summer, I didn't get rain from between May and August, basically. But these people, God would turn off the rain. And so they understood this as more symbolic of all the blessings of God. You haven't been cleansed. You're not being blessed by God because of this. And listen to this verse 25, which is I'm going to highlight mine now. I should have highlighted it before. What a perfect expression here. Now he says, in my translation, the conspiracy of her prophets within her is like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, seize wealth and valuables, and multiply the widows within her. Remember the bloody city, killing off the men, leaving widows behind? There's a note for verse 25 that says, in my translation, the CSB, it says instead of prophets, it says princes. The commentaries I've read say princes is referred, and it's, I believe, what's used in the Septuagint. And you'll see why. So I'm not going to get far into that, but just note that if yours says prophets, maybe that's princes, because he will come and talk about the prophets just here in a moment. He's going to go through a list of bad people. So just hold that thought that you know, it says prophets, maybe in some translations, could be princes, meaning Zedekiah and the other kings. Verse 26 speaks to the priest. So you go either from prophets or princes to priest. And the point is, they're all corrupt. The people that ought to be doing God's will for them are corrupt. Her priests do violence to my instruction. They're false teachers, and they're profaning the holy things. They make no distinction between the holy and the common, and they don't explain the difference between the clean and the unclean. That is progressive Christianity. And they like to say and tell you how great it is. This is what God thinks about it. This is what happens when people forget God, and you can hold a Bible in your hand and tell stories from it and have completely forgotten God. And that's what they've done. And these priests have done that. They close their eyes to my Sabbath. God would say that to a lot of pastors around today. You've closed your eyes. And the thing is, Jesus is the one building his church. He's the head of the church, not the elders. They have leadership in a local body under Christ, and he will deal with them. Verse 27, your officials, that's your religious officials within her, they're like wolves. I wonder where Jesus got that when he was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 7, and he said, beware the false prophets, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said something similar to the elders in Ephesus in the book of Acts. He said, when I leave, wolves are coming. These people are like wolves tearing their prey. Why are false teachers false teachers? I'm not talking about people that are trying to properly exegete the Word of God, and we may disagree with them, and maybe it means we're wrong, but they're not trying to undermine the Word of God. We disagree on something. That's not a false teacher. These are people, you can see it in Ezekiel 13. They know they're just making stuff up, and they do it for money. They do it to manipulate people. They need to read James 3:1. Not many of you should be teachers. And then verse 28, her prophets. And that's why I think verse 25 probably is the kings. That way he goes to the kings, the priests, the religious and governmental officials, and then the prophets. And listen to the prophets. These are the ones, like the pastors, they have a job each Sunday. I have authority to stand up and talk about what God said. I don't have authority to make up new things and substitute my ideas, my imagination for the Word of God. And that's what they did. Her prophets plaster for them with whitewash. People are going to heap together for themselves in the last days, teachers that will itch, you know, scratch their itching ears. We're talking about the same thing. The same author of both books, the Holy Spirit, that's what they were doing. They heaped together prophets for themselves that would scratch their itching ears by plastering over and whitewashing their sins, seeing false visions, totally imaginary stuff, not in the Word of God, and lying divination, saying this is what the Lord God says when the Lord God has not spoken. I gotta highlight that too. I know we're about out of time, but I wanted to end with that. The false prophets. That this little section from 20 through to the end, I mean, that'll preach, to put it in the way people, preachers will say this passage will preach, that'll preach, because that is what has happened today as well. People haven't changed. We're just like the Jewish people, and lots of American churches are heaping together people that will tell them false visions so they can go away feeling politically correct and feeling woke about themselves. And God's saying, you better read what I wrote. So we end there. Next time, the two immoral sisters, but we see judgments coming, and I urge you, read 23 and 24. That brings all of this unit to a close.